Well, good morning, everyone. Very glad that you're here. Very glad to be back and to be back with our church family and to be with you all. And I know Rhoda's glad to be back as well. She does adore all the attention. For all of our visitors as well, I'm glad that you're here. For whatever reason that brought you, you're always welcome to come here and worship God with us. Today, I invite you all to turn in your Bibles, read along as we go. We'll begin be reading from Matthew chapter 21. We are continuing in our teaching series through the Gospel according to Matthew. It's all about the good news about Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, Savior of the world. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been drawing ever closer to Jerusalem, that fateful place where he will accomplish his great work that will redeem all humanity and open the door of heaven back for us to be back in relationship and in the presence of God. And as Jesus has drawn close to Jerusalem, it's become ever clear the irony of his being the Messiah. That for centuries, God had promised his people that there's going to come a man who's going to be the king on the throne. He's going to reign forever. He's going to be the son of David, greatest king who ever lived. And as he comes closer and closer to the city of the great king, Jerusalem, it becomes abundantly clear that his people do not recognize him for who he is. They do not understand that he's going to be the savior of the world. They don't know what it means for him to be a king who reigns forever. And as Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he is not met with welcome arms and songs of praise. Those who have come with him from Galilee sing his praises, but when he gets to Jerusalem, the people do not adore him. This is especially the religious leaders. And so it is that our lesson today is titled, Can You Trap Jesus? Because as Jesus is in the temple teaching on that last week of his life, he's met by all sorts of opposition. People come to him with all sorts of tricky questions, all sorts of problems they bring to him, trying to get Jesus to say something incriminating. These are like reporters looking for a headline, looking for a phrase they can stamp on Jesus and pigeonhole him or write him off as ridiculous or old-fashioned or whatever it might be. Well, what we're going to see as we read the Bible this morning is that you cannot trap Jesus. You cannot write him off as just this type of person or just this type of religion. Jesus, the Son of God, he's not going to be contained by any human reasoning. I mean, you're not going to outsmart him in any case. What I want us to understand at the start, though, is that all these things that Jesus teaches the people, all the indictments that he's going to bring against them as they come with all of their traps and tricks or whatever it might be, the things that Jesus teach are designed and they were spoken to a specific group of people. The things that Jesus teaches here are not spoken directly to us as readers in the 21st century, as Christians, or whoever you may be this morning. They are spoken to the religious leaders of his time, those who had disingenuous hearts, people who were opposed to him right off the bat. And so we need to understand that as we read this, it's not directly applied to us. It makes its way eventually. These things will apply to us whenever we do have those same problems that these people did. Sin is old, and sin is stubborn. And so if we have hearts that are prideful, hearts that are arrogant, that are unwilling to bend to Jesus, but are instead demanding that he bend to us, we will find these words striking us very sharply. And so, I just want you to take this readings that we'll do in the lesson today and hear it. Are you someone who's looking to put Jesus in a box? Are you trying to fit Jesus to your expectations? Or do you understand him for who he is? Are you willing to change your life for him rather than trying to demand that Jesus change for you? All this is kind of shown right off the bat in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. It's the day before in Jesus' life, He's gone into the temple and he's thrown over the tables of the money changers, the people selling things in the temple. He's made a big scene. And the next day, people are wondering who in the world Jesus thinks that he is. Matthew 21 and verse 23 says this: "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. And he said, and said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are, Jesus?' And in verse 24, Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men?' They discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, well, we're afraid of the crowd, because they all hold that John was a prophet.' And so they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Jesus asks them a question to start, and it shows their hearts. It reveals who they are and the way that they think through things. These are the religious leaders of the people. These are the ones who should be the most devoted to God, the most mature spiritually. And so Jesus asks them a question. Where did John the Baptist get his message from? Remember at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus, and he's preaching. He says, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's about to fulfill all the promises he's made. Now is the time to change your life." And none of the religious leaders were there, ready to go. And so he says, "Well, where did John get his message?" And you can see their thought process, as is told to us in verses 25 and 26. They discuss it among themselves, and they say, "Well, you know, if we say that God sent him, well, we're going to be in trouble because we didn't listen to him. But if we say that he was just a man and he came up with his ideas on his own, then we're afraid of what the people might think, because they sure think highly of John." And so they come up with a very diplomatic answer. They say, "We don't know." And this is the problem. This will be the problem for any group of people, any religious leaders, any single person. When our allegiances do not lie to the truth, when we say things and we do things not because they are right or wrong, but because we want to be viewed a certain way, when we're more concerned with how people view us or how our church looks in the community than doing what is right or doing what is true, we're always going to be off base. This is what it would look like for a church if they were really, really concerned with having the right social standing, the right position on this topic or this hot problem. You know, what is your church's stance on XYZ? We really try and please people. Then all of a sudden we're not worried about pleasing God. No, we need to be the kind of people who are only concerned with God's approval, come what may, with what people think. Come what may, whatever trials may come from that. That we stand where God stands. This is not where the people are. And so Jesus is going to judge them for that. They say, "We don't know," and Jesus says, "Well, I have a few things to tell to you." Our reading today begins with three parables that Jesus will teach, and then there are going to be three questions that people bring to Jesus. So if you can keep track of that, three parables and then three questions, the lesson will be yours. If you get lost in there somewhere, just hang in there. We'll get through it, I promise. He begins with three parables, and they're all very transparent. Begins in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. Jesus says to the leaders, "What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and he said, 'Son, go work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and he went. He went to the other son and said the same. He said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which one of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." This is their first indictment, and it's a very simple parable. It's one that is transparent. You know, some of the parables of Jesus, you've really got to put your thinking cap on, and you're going to have to work pretty hard to try and figure out what he means. This is not one of them. This one is very, very clear. Which one does the will of his Father? The one who says it, or the one who actually does it? And they answer correctly. He says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes who listened to John the Baptist, they're going to enter the kingdom before you do. Because although they were obviously sinners, and although their lives looked godless at the start, they eventually changed their ways. They listened to what the Lord had to say. It does not matter if you say to the Lord that you'll do his things, if you don't actually do them. The way that Jesus says it in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? The point Jesus is making is that the people who change in Christ do the Father's will. It does not matter what you profess with your words if your life does not match. And this applies to the people he's speaking to. There was a prophet who came to them and they did not listen. Although they had all of the titles and all of the look of religiosity, their lives did not match with God's plan. And there's a similar lesson to us, that the kingdom of God is about doing rather than saying. There may be people who grew up their entire lives godless and sinful, but they changed their ways and they've come to Christ and they do his will. They love God, they love their neighbor, and they're like the first son in this parable. They've done what God wanted them to do. There might be people who have grown up their entire lives in a godly household, who know the right prayers to say and the right songs to sing, but they do not do what is right. They do not repent of their sins. They do not love their brothers. Jesus says, which one is doing my Father's will? Many will say to him on the judgment day, Lord, Lord, didn't I call you Lord? Didn't I do some fancy things? And Jesus will say, depart from me, workers of lawlessness. Do you obey God or not? That's really where it comes down to. The second parable shows a similar message with a little bit of a different flavor. It says in verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he leased it out to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and whoever it falls on, it will crush. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. This second parable is once again transparent. There's a master of a house who invests so much time and effort and money into a vineyard. This is not an uncommon image in the Old Testament for God and his people. He's done so much for them. He set them up for success. And he hires tenants to gather the fruit and deliver it when it's time. But when the fruit has come, he sends a servant to gather it, and they mistreat the servants. And he sends more, and they mistreat them and kill some of them. And this is a representation of God sending his prophets to his people and then being rejected. Until finally, the master of the house says, I'll send my son to them. They'll listen to my son. And of course they don't. And this is Jesus calling the shots. In just a few short days, this will be his own fate. And his question that the parable ends on is, what will the owner do whenever he comes to those tenants? And they say, well, he's going to get rid of them and find some who will do the work they were hired to do. And Jesus says that's exactly the point. They've fallen for his trap. This entire parable is about them and they've not realized it yet. So he says in verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. God's people had a pattern of rejecting his messengers. The prophets, as much as we revere them now as people of faith who stood up for what was right, almost all of them in their own day were not popular men. They were not ones that everyone regarded as holy or great or anything of that nature. The prophets were persecuted because they told people that they needed to change their lives, and that God was not happy with their sin. How much more than Jesus, God's own Son? And he says, as he quotes from Psalm 118 there, verse 42, that the rejected stone would become the cornerstone. That's part of the wonder of the gospel, that God had called this ahead of time for centuries. He said this is exactly what's going to happen. You know, all these different parts of Jesus' life that God knew would happen. And when his people would hear these things and they read these promises week after week in their worship services, when it finally came to them, they did not see it. They somehow, no one saw Jesus coming. And they rejected him, and they will in just a few short chapters. But as much as God's people rejected their Savior, that did not foil God's plan. No one can undo the work that God has done. And so he says in verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. God is concerned with results. God has not come just to save us on judgment day. That's certainly part of it. That all of us who have called on his name, who have lived our lives for him, who have trusted in him for our salvation, that on the judgment day, we have nothing to fear. But more than that, Jesus has come to transform our lives now, to make us new people today, before any judgment, before eternity. And so he says, the kingdom of God is for those producing its fruits. The kingdom of heaven is not measured by which church you go to or any of the outward signs of faith. It's about what you do. So we might think about the fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul speaks about. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Think of yourself. Look at this list. Is your life characterized by these things? Do you have more of this in your life than you did before you followed Christ? Are you someone who is progressing in your faith, becoming more and more like Christ? The kingdom of heaven is for you, if that's the case. You have nothing to fear. But if you are the exact same person that you were before you were baptized into Christ, and you're the exact same person now years after, something has gone wrong. Because Christ has come to transform us, to make us fruitful, productive people in his kingdom. And so he brings us to yet another parable. Parable of the wedding feast. First verse of chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call on those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Jesus reminds us of the beauty of God's work that he is doing as he invites the world to be redeemed and bought back in his Son. He describes the kingdom of heaven this way, like a king who's throwing a wedding feast for his son. When God calls us to a transformed life, it brings all sorts of difficulty. It's a hard thing to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily. It is hard work conforming to the image of Christ. That's not to be denied. But we must remember the beauty of what God's called us to. He says, "I'm going to make all things new." He's going to change what is evil into good. He's going to bring to life that has been dead. Here he describes it like a wedding feast. Now, weddings are some of the most precious times in our lives. Some of those meaningful events that any of us go through or even attending them. It's like, I don't know how long you've been married, but you go to a wedding and you're reminded of how beautiful the gift of love is that God has given to his people. And imagine here, it's the king who's throwing a wedding feast for his son. I've been to a few weddings. I've never been to a royal wedding. If you have, I'd love to hear about it. It's like everything up to 10. You know, everything's nice. The best of everything. And if you can imagine this, the king is throwing a wedding feast for his son. He invites all these people, and none of them want to come. No one wants to show up. And it's like, it's offensive at first, because he's invited you to celebrate with his family, and you've not come. But it's shocking that no one has decided to come, even just for the wedding. I don't know if you've ever gone to a party just because there was going to be good food there, or just because, you know, it was going to be at a nice venue. There's no one who even shows up for that, who says, "I don't even care about the wedding, but it's the king's son's wedding, so, you know, it's going to be really good, so I'll go." No one shows up. And so he sends another invite. He says, "Look, everything is ready. I've got all the great food. It's all prepared. Come now." And again, they reject it. And again, this is a representation of God's invitation to his people all throughout time. That he invites them not just to a life of holiness, which has its difficulties, but a life of blessing and peace. He says, "Come join the celebration that I'm throwing." And no one will join. No one will take him up on it. In fact, again, the representation of the prophets. They treat the messengers shamefully and they kill them. And so when the king hears this, he's upset. He says he destroys those murderers and burns their city. There's some foreshadowing for the fate of Jerusalem and their rejection of Jesus. But, and this is the big point of this parable, even though his own people will reject him, Jesus' plans have not been foiled. Even though people do not accept the Christ, God's plans will not be foiled. And he says, verse 8, "The wedding feast is ready. Even though those who were invited were not worthy, go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." There are plenty of people in Jesus' day who did not believe in him and did not obey him. There are plenty of people now, in 21st century America, that do not believe in Jesus, who do not follow him. But heaven's plans will not be empty. The celebration will not be spoiled. He goes and invites as many as will listen. And to this day, there are churches all across this world of faithful Christians, despite all the many who might reject him. And so he says that they fill the wedding hall with all sorts of people. Until, in verse 11 and 12, the king is looking around and there's a man there who does not have a wedding garment. This is a representation of someone who has been invited into heaven, invited into the kingdom of God, but has not made himself ready for it. He's inappropriately dressed in the parable. I don't know if this is something that you've done. I certainly have at different times. You're not really sure what the dress code is for any sort of event. If you're going to the king's wedding feast, it's probably not appropriate to come in wearing swim trunks and a tank top. Whatever it might have been, you know, if you can imagine going to some high-class event and there's somebody in shorts and flip-flops or whatever it might be. They stand out. They're not appropriate. And in a way, it's disrespectful to the event. You know, you don't go to something that important with zero effort. And so the king says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here?" And the message for us is not about the clothes that we wear, but it's about the life that we live. It's not enough to show up on Judgment Day and say, "Well, God wanted as many people as he could, and God loves me, so I'm just ready to go," when we've done nothing to adorn our lives with holiness and righteousness. In the book of Revelation, John sees all the saints dressed in white robes, and he says, "And the white garments are the good works of the saints." If you're going to show up to heaven one day having done nothing with your life for Christ, and just say, "Well, God so loved the world, right? God loves everybody, right?" But you've done nothing to cooperate in that relationship with God. He'll say, "Friend, how did you get in here?" The point of all these parables, as we get to the end of these three, is that having the appearance of righteousness, or even being called by God, invited by God, is not the same thing is having a relationship with him. You can say to the Father, "Yes, sir, I'll go." But if you don't do the work, you've not done what your Father asked you to do. If you've rejected all of his servants and have not produced fruit in the kingdom, you're not pleasing to the Father. You might have been invited to the wedding feast, but if you've not made yourself ready, you will not be invited in. All this is spoken to the people that Jesus met, the very ones who would condemn him to death. But the messages stand true for today. You might be someone who has the appearance of righteousness. You might have, you know, the right connections. You might have a good godly family. That is not the same thing as loving the Lord, giving your life to him every day in all your decisions. I'll ask you, do you call Jesus Lord, Lord? And I hope that you do. But added to that, do you do what he tells you to do? Do you repent of your sin? Do you change your ways? Now, as I said, this begins with three parables, and our reading now ends with three questions. Jesus has had his say, and now they're going to come at him. Verse 15, when the Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle him in his words, they said, and they sent their disciples to him with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances." They might have been disingenuous, but they were right about that. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Bring me a denarius." And so they brought him the money for the tax, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled. They left him and they went away. The Pharisees come with a difficult question. They say, "Isn't it impossible to serve God and the government?" What we're going to find them is people bringing these tough questions to Jesus. And their goal in this is understandable. You know, if Jesus takes either side, he's going to look bad to somebody. If Jesus says, you should serve God and not Caesar, not the Roman government, well, all of a sudden he's in trouble with Rome for being a rebel. Or if he says, you know, we should pay our taxes, we should serve the government, then all the people who are holy zealots to God, who only serve the Lord, they're going to be upset. And we may have these same questions today. This is not an outdated question. There are still questions today about how do Christians operate under a government that does not serve the Lord? You know, do we submit to the government even when it does things that God would condemn? And Jesus' answer avoids all the pitfalls. He says, bring me a coin. And on their coins, there's an inscription of Caesar's, his face on it. You know, similar to the way we might have George Washington on a quarter or something. And he says, well, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God. As Christians, as people of faith, we submit to authority out of fear for God. There's a couple passages for this. Let's just look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for this one. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. The apostle here says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. We submit to the government, understanding that it is God who has put authority in this world in place. Peter himself says it this way, which I think is impactful for us. He says, honor the emperor. Give them the respect that they deserve by the title that they have. The Roman government was not a perfect government. There was all sorts of moral failures that government made. But Christians ought not to be rebels. We should not be people who stir up trouble for no reason. And so, submission is not agreeing with every decision a government makes, but it does show that we are going to be reverent and humble people. And more than this, that we belong ultimately to God. His statement there in verse 21, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Somebody's image was on that coin. It was Caesar. When God made humanity, he says in Genesis 1, verse 26, God made man and woman in his own image. And so Jesus says, if you're made in God's image, you give back to God what he deserves. Ultimately, there's only one that we answer to. It's not a government. We're not worried about standing trial on the Supreme Court or anything like that for the decisions we make, although many Christians do. Ultimately, there's one that we answer to, because there's one in whose image we're made, who we owe everything to. We're made in God's image, so we give our all to him. The next question, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died and had no children, and he left his wife to his brother. And so also the second and the third, all the way down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. They bring another sticky question to Jesus. They say, isn't marriage in the resurrection problematic? And again, this is a question they had in their day, but one that is still relevant for us today. There are people of all walks of life in the church. There are people here today who have lost a spouse and have remarried. And the question is a valid question. In the resurrection, when we're all raised from the dead, what happens? What are those relationships like? Who do I belong to? It's a real question, a real pressing question. And although these men ask Jesus out of false and bad motives, Jesus is going to give them a real answer. He says in verse 29, "You are wrong, because you neither understand the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. He says in verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. And this might bring a lot of worry to a lot of people, and I understand it. You spend decades of your life building this relationship with someone. And in so many ways, your identity is built upon who you are with this person. And it's shocking to hear Jesus say that in the resurrection, there is not marriage in this way. You think, well, you know, what who am I after all of that? If that is no longer who I am, you know, Emily's husband, if that's not who I am, what is that like? I don't have all the answers for that. But Jesus does not say that the love that you've built up over the whole course of your life vanishes in heaven. We may not be married, but the bonds that we build in life do not vanish in the resurrection. And whatever God is preparing for us, it's hard to imagine it because the only thing we have to compare it to is the life that we have, the experience we have here. But I can guarantee you that everything that God has prepared for us is better than what we have now. I don't know what that will be like exactly. But it will be good, and it will be better. When Paul talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about how hard it is to explain because it's like something of a different kind. He likens it to a seed that's planted that then grows up into a great tree. Could you explain to a little acorn that one day birds are going to nest in its branches? It's like, it's completely out of its frame of view. Can't even imagine it. I don't know what exactly the resurrection will be like. I don't know what those relationships will be like. But I do know that it will be better and more full and more perfect than anything I've known in this life. The love that we fostered in our lives does not vanish in the resurrection. Take heart in that. And secondly, he says, the resurrection is certain. God himself said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God's not the God of the living, or he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. If God is eternal, if God keeps his word forever, then the relationship and the covenant that we enter in with God will last as long as God does. We can be sure of that. It says in verse 33, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Finally, let's look at verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. They get their best and brightest to bring Jesus their hardest question. Verse 36, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" You know, can we pinpoint him on something? He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's on these two commandments that the whole law and the prophets depend." This is the greatest thing that God calls us to. To love the Lord with everything that we have, all our hearts, all our minds. To love our neighbor as ourselves. The whole first half of this lesson is about doing the things that God calls us to, not just knowing them, not just saying them. This is the great mission. This is what we're called to love the Lord our God with everything we have. That in every decision we make, every thought we come across, we think, what does God think of this? What does God want me to do? And that when we look at our brothers and our sisters, our neighbors, we love them as we would love ourselves. Jesus concludes by giving them one last question. In verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, well, he's the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, and he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord, that is God Almighty, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus is challenging their perception of who the Christ is supposed to be. They say, the Christ is going to be the son of David. And David was the greatest king of God's people who ever lived. He was righteous, he was holy, he was brave, he was courageous, he defeated all their enemies, he sat on the throne. David is the man, and the Messiah is going to be the son of David, just like him. But Jesus brings up this passage where when David speaks of the Christ, he calls him his Lord. The point is, the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be much more than David ever was. And his mission is going to be much greater than David's ever was. Jesus, as the Christ, did not come to make a strong nation, to raise a really good army so that no one could defeat God's people. Jesus came to save people from death itself, from evil itself, to live eternal life. So Jesus asked them this question, whose son is he? He's just teasing. He's just tempting them. We all know the answer. Jesus is not just the son of David. He's not just the son of Abraham. He's the son of God. That's why we call him Lord. Do you know that answer this morning? We've gone through these parables, we've gone through these questions, and it's all directed at these people who thought they had good reasons to reject Jesus. They thought they had things more figured out than Jesus did. So I'll tell you this morning, if you're here and you have some reason for not believing in Jesus or not obeying him, I guarantee you it is not a good reason. If you think that you have outsmarted the faith, if you think that you have a good argument against Jesus as Lord, it is not a winning argument. Because no one can trap Jesus. No one can outsmart him. He is God's own son. And as many as will come to him humbly will have a place at his wedding feast. That invitation is open today. He invites you. Will you be humble? We're here to help you with anything that you might need. If you want prayers, if you want to be baptized, we're here for you. We love you. If there's anything we can do, we'll help you with it. We'll all stand and you can come up to the front. We'll sing our song.